This morning, on Sunday mornings, we're going through the Bible from Genesis. No, we aren't. See, I'll tell you, we're studying the land. What day is this? So it's Saturday, all right. And then is it morning? Okay, Sunday. We go from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday night. I had the service already done, and we're heading out the door. I'm at church. Okay. And Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Everybody there? I gave you enough time? Okay. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And so we pick things up in verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And then he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Let's pray together. Father, we just love the fact that we are your workmanship. We are like a piece of pottery on a wheel, and you're the potter that is fashioning us into someone that looks like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for these few verses in this gospel now, in just the reason that they're in the Word, to apply just the right pressure to produce just the Christ-likeness in us, Lord, and in our lives. We pray that by your Holy Spirit they would do that. Lord, we're happy to be in the truth. We're glad to turn to your truth this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that we're never ashamed of obeying your Word and the life that that produces. Thank you for the privilege this morning. Meet with us, commune with us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Speak to us from heaven's throne, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the anger of the religious leaders toward him has literally become murderous. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, three groups of Jews and that really would typically not have anything to do with one another. I mean, a really great, great dislike and even hatred for one another. And what has unified them now is their greater hatred of Jesus. It is clear to them at this point that what Jesus is about and what they are about are two entirely different things. It is clear to them that what Jesus has come into this world, the type of person he's come into the world to produce and to fashion, is entirely different from the kind of human being they're trying to fashion through their religious traditions and all of that. And as they look at Jesus, they recognize that this guy is the ultimate threat to our power structure, our religious power structure, which at that time, and religion even to this day, it can be, when it goes into the wrong hands, a tremendous money-making and money-generating operation. And so they look at Jesus, realizes this guy gets more and more powerful. It is going to be at the expense of our power, at the expense of our security, at the expense of our money, our resources, our wealth, all of this. And so now they've united together to plot for his death. All for what reason? What are the sins that he's committed in their eyes? Cleansing lepers. Cleansing lepers. Declaring the sin of a paralytic man to be forgiven before he then saved him and healed him of his paralysis. Associating with tax collectors and sinners, not to engage in their sin. That would be silly to think of Jesus in those terms. But in order that he might get close enough to them, to call them to repentance, call them to the life that God has planned for them and that God had intended for them. Jesus is hated by them for his healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And Jesus now, more and more, and at this point it's just open and nonstop, he just openly violating their man-made traditions. All of the thoughts and ideas that they've come up with on their own and their own little confabs, and they've superimposed it upon the Word of God, and they have even given it greater importance than the Word of God. That's what they're communicating to the people. That's what they felt about their ideas and their traditions. And then Jesus now is openly rebuking them for their man-made legalism. He's not holding anything back. All of these wrong-headed and wrong-hearted ideas that they have about the Word of God and the interpretation of the Word of God, how it applies to a human life, he's just not putting up with it. He is standing up and he is publicly confronting them with how they are misrepresenting God. And he knows that they are. He's come from the right hand of the Father. He knows God. He is God in human flesh. He knows what God intends. And as he looks at this terrible misrepresentation, he just won't let any of it slide. He stands up and he is openly exposing it for the error that it is. And while they're plotting, though, Jesus' death, there's another dynamic that's happening in the world surrounding Jesus' ministry at that time. And that is the common people were falling in love with him. The people who were demon-possessed, the people who had these illnesses, these people who weren't allowed in the synagogues, these people that knew that they're in the world for a reason. There must be something more to life than the life that I'm living. There must be a true and a living God, and he must be more powerful than us. We must have been made for a relationship with him. All these things stirring inside of them, and they hear about Jesus, the miracles he's doing, the delivering of people from the demons, the teaching that he's bringing forth, and they are coming into him in mass. It is explosive what it is that's happening among the common people in terms of the popularity of Jesus. So you've got the two camps, and they're not going to merge. It's not going to get any better until Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, and he's buried, and he rises again on the third day. And you got that whole religious group that is setting the things in motion now to get rid of this guy. But the people are so excited that here is life, here is power, here is God as we knew he would be, wholly different than us, not lax concerning sin, but providing a way for us to have a relationship with him, and a way in which he would then bring us up to his level and not have us bringing him down to our level, that he would provide a way for us to not only be forgiven, but then for our lives to become holy in a way that is real and is Christ-like, is God-like. And so Jesus now, and this is a key turning point in his ministry. He leaves now the religious environments of the synagogue, the places that he's not wanted, that are dominated by the religious leaders, and he takes this thing out into the streets. For them, the streets is the countryside of the Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. And again, the impact of his ministry is explosive as he's just healing people, as he's preaching the gospel, as he's casting out demons. in verses 7 and 8, Mark is very careful to tell us about the size of the crowd that's being attracted to him at this point. And we're told twice that it was a great multitude that's now being drawn to him. A multitude is a multitude. I'd be satisfied with a multitude. That's a good sized crowd. A great multitude is something much bigger than a multitude. And that's what he describes now. The crowds that are coming to Jesus are huge. We're told in verse 8, the distances that people are traveling now just to touch him, just to get near to him, just in the hope that some of the power that's coming from his life would impact the misery of their condition, to hear what it is that he's teaching. They're coming from Judea, down in the south of Israel. Obviously, they're coming from the north, up in the Galilee. They're coming from Jerusalem in the south. They're coming from Idumea. They're coming from modern-day Jordan. They're coming from Tyre. They're coming from Sidon. They're coming from Lebanon. They're not only coming from all over Israel, but news of him and a hunger for him now spreading out throughout all of not only Israel, but the nations surrounding Israel. People are coming from everywhere. And then in verses 9 and 10, we're told the kind of hunger for God and the desperation that they're bringing into all of this. Notice in verse 10, as he healed so many, we're told that they pressed about him to touch him. And the whole image you want to have in your mind is this crowd, a gigantic crowd, and they are so wanting a touch from him that they're not willing to wait for him to get to them, for him to touch them. They're taking things into their own hands. Put yourself in their place, and they are just pushing forward with all their might. The hands are stretched out. Whatever they can do to tap into Jesus and what it is that he is about. And that word pressed, literally in the original language, it means they fell upon him. They are literally throwing themselves at him, trying to cling to him. That's the desperation of the crowd. That's the greatness of the need. That's the enthusiasm of this crowd that is around Jesus. And it is so great that Jesus is in danger of being physically crushed now by the crowd, so much so that he tells his disciples to put a boat there near the water of the Sea of Galilee in case he needs to retreat from the land into the boat to continue to minister to them with some kind of a buffer of water between he and them. And I mean, as you read it, you know, you can almost feel it, you can almost see it, you can almost smell it. I mean, is that so many people, the multitude, and so many hands reaching out, soon as there's a chance that they might just be able to reach him and he could reach him, and the jostling and all, and he's backed up on the Sea of Galilee, and people are being healed, and the excitement that, you know, as they would cry out related to that, causing the crowd to surge even more. Other people are being delivered by demons and the whole dynamic associated with that, but then them now coming back to their own you know, right minds and right spirits and all. And it's just power, 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 power in all directions on the shore of that Sea of Galilee. There is no need coming to him that is greater than his power. And he's just pouring out into the greatness of that need. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And the events surrounding all of it, the healing of the man, it, with a withered hand in that synagogue. And Jesus now is going to now, very shortly, appoint 12 apostles. And it's driven by two things. Of course, God's will. But number one, the realization that the religious leaders are going to keep up, ramping up their hostility toward him, and they're not going to be satisfied until he is dead. And in the Father's will, Jesus will end up dead. Not because any man takes his life, but he laid his life down. And he's going to end up dying on that cross for our sins, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise again on the third day, and then after that, a number of days, he will ascend back into heaven from where he came. And he realizes that in the Father's will, they, the religious leaders, are going to be rid of me in one kind of way. And so he recognizes that, that he had come in physically, his physical ministry here in the earth was finite. It was going to be limited for 3.5 years in terms of his public ministry. And he realized, though, that his work is going to go way beyond his death, burial, and resurrection. They're not going to get rid of him, because his Holy Spirit is now going to go into the body of Christ, but also his calling and anointing is now going to go into 12 men through whom his power and his preaching and his deliverance power is going to be exercised through these 12. And it's the whole dynamic of what's happening that causes him now to appoint the 12 apostles. And you notice what he does here. In verses 16 through 19, the circumstances that surround the choosing of the 12. He goes up on a nearby mountain, and that would be a great hill in Israel. We're used to big mountains because it's a big country. For them, a hill is a mountain because it's kind of a smaller country. So he takes, and what he wants now, here is a whole day, the dynamic of the day, all that has gone out from him. The crowds have now dispersed, evidently. Luke's gospel tells us all of this now happens at night, and he tries to go off and find a place alone, away from the crowds, even away from his disciples at a mountain. And again, Luke informs us in his parallel handling of this passage that all of this appointing of the 12 had happened the next day. Jesus now has hundreds of people who consider him their rabbi, that considers him, even as the demons were proclaiming, more than a rabbi, but the Son of God. He has no shortage of disciples or learners or followers. There's hundreds of them now following him. And Jesus goes up on the mountain, and then when he comes down from that mountain, or while he's on that mountain, he calls this larger group of disciples to come to him, and from this larger group, he chooses 12 to become his apostles. Now, a disciple is different than an apostle. A disciple is a learner. That's what it means. So when I say I'm a disciple, and I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means I'm a learner. I am a follower of his. He is teaching me. I am in the greatest, and it's tuition free. He paid the whole tuition. I am getting the greatest education. Never stops. Happens day or night. Because I got the teacher, greatest professor you could ever, lives right inside of me, called the Holy Spirit. But I am experiencing the greatest learning thing that you can experience as a Christian, because I'm one of his disciples. I'm following him. I'm learning more about him every day. Hopefully becoming more like him every day. That's what a disciple is. Now, an apostle is something slightly superior in one sense, in terms of pure authority that's given to them. An apostle, it literally means a sent one, or someone who's been sent with a message. They are sent with a peculiar authority by Jesus. And so these 12 that Jesus calls to and makes apostles, they're chosen by Jesus to represent him in a special way. And they are given a special relationship to Jesus and a special power in order to do that. Notice in verses 14 and 15, the purpose for which they were called, that they might be with him. Number one, verse 14. They had a very unique access to Jesus. What they experienced, those 12, I mean, imagine it. Don't feel bad about it. I wish, you know. But sometimes they'll do those things in the paper and they'll say, you know, if you could go back anywhere in time and where would it be, you know, and people come up with all kinds of ideas. It would be really something to have been one of these 12. I'm not minimizing it in any way. They had an access to Jesus that nobody else in human history, in terms of his 3.5 years of public ministry in the world, had. They had a nearness to him for the purpose of him training them and teaching them spiritually, not just through words, but through words, but also through just being around him, so that when they went out and claimed to represent God, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, they would actually represent God. John writes about it like this in 1 John chapter 1 And he talks about the impact of the Apostle John on his life and the authority it gave to him by virtue of being an apostle. He said, "That which was from the beginning," speaking of Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He came out and said, "All I'm telling you is what we saw, what we heard, what we tasted, what we felt, all those things. We're just telling you all of that in, from our time with him as apostles, and then as God used them to write a portion of the New Testament." Now, don't sit here and think, "Oh my, I thought I had a pretty good relationship with God, and I'm not an apostle." So you got the apostles, and as Gail Irwin says, then you got the B-apostles, you know. So I guess I'm a B-apostle. I can't know God as well as those apostles did. Oh boy, I was hoping I could experience everything a person could experience this side of heaven in my relationship with God, but I'm in the remedial class. No, that's not the way that it is. Because following that 3.5 years in which they had that unique access, and they did have a unique calling, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes down upon them on the day of Pentecost. And now, following his death, burial, and resurrection, the opportunity now to be born again, and by virtue of being born again by the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit coming inside our life, you cannot have a more intimate relationship with God. I mean, the potential for it than what every single one of us has as a Christian, because now God lives inside of us. It's a fabulous, fabulous miracle. But the key to any and all Christian service remains the same today: living close to Jesus. So he called them to himself, and then he sent them out, verse 14, to preach. In other words, to expand his preaching ministry. In his incarnation, he could only be one place at one time, so this expands the preaching ministry. He gave, verse 15, he gave them special power to heal the sick, to enlarge his healing ministry. Verse 15, he gave them special power to cast out demons from those that were demon-possessed, to expand his deliverance ministry. And this is why he called these apostles. Now, the apostle, is, and the list is very interesting, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. What a unique group of men to call. I mean, it's bizarre. I mean, it's a very, very weird, contradictory group. Only God could call this group and keep them together from killing one another, in some cases, literally. It's a very unusual group. I don't think that anybody else would have chosen them but God. But that's the way God does his choosing. The first one that's listed there in verse 16 is the apostle Peter. Peter's a middle-class guy. He is a hard-working fisherman. He comes from a middle-class family. He's had his part in the family business. He has no formal religious training. But he's a very bold man, very energetic man, very straightforward man, very emotional man. But he's also very much a leader, very, very much a leader. But he's also very fickle and very, very unstable. He could go from faith to fear in an instant, faster than anybody. Remember when he walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee? There they are, Jesus is walking, coming out to the boat, following a time of prayer and everything. He's walking out to the boat. They're out in the storm, the disciples in the boat and everything. They think he might be like some kind of a phantom or something. And Jesus says, "Listen, it's me." And they don't know, is it really him? And Peter says, "If it's you, then, you know, command me to come and out and walk out to you. Come out and walk to me." Jesus gives him the command. There's always the power to obey the command. And he slips over the side of the boat and he starts to walk on water. Now, I'm not putting him down, because we've led several trips to Israel, and when we're out in the Sea of Galilee, I've never said, "Now listen, here's the highlight of the tour. This is where I get out." I don't do that. So I'm unwilling to do less than Peter was willing to do. But he gets out there and he's walking on water. Amazing. Amazing. Not many people. Jesus had experienced it. He had experienced it. That's a fairly exclusive club. So he does, and then he realizes after some period of time, rather quickly, the wind and the storm and the waves and the whole deal takes his eyes, of course, off of Jesus, and he begins to sink. "Save me, Lord." And Jesus said, "You don't have enough faith like that? Then I'm going, you know, good to be one less apostle. Good riddance." Now he reaches down and he grabs him and he pulls him up out. But he goes from faith, unbelievable faith, to fear, right in the presence of Jesus, in an instant, in an instant. He could go from being a rock to an instrument of the devil in a moment's time. Remember Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some people are saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying you're John the Baptist. Some are saying you're one of the other prophets. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's a leader. He speaks up for the whole group. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You get revelations, Peter. And upon the rock of this confession that you've made, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you don't even go three verses down in the passage, and Jesus is then speaking to the disciples about how it is that he's going to Jerusalem. They're going to treat him very badly there, brutally treated, and he's going to be crucified. And Peter listens to him make this very negative confession. And the Bible says he goes over and he takes Jesus aside. It's a little Dr. Phil moment. He's going to take him aside from the other 12 over there. "Listen, you got to get a grip on yourself. Beat them, bust them. That's our custom. Go, Jesus, beat them, bust them. You're going to kill morale around here talking like that and all." And he rebukes him for making the negative statement. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an affront to me, because you don't know the difference between the things that are of men and the things that are of the devil." He goes, one minute he's ready to have "I hear from God like nobody else hears from God" badge, to being, you know, ascribed to being an instrument of the devil in that. It's just, this was the way his life was. Foot and mouth disease. Oh my. He's such an encouragement to me. I'm telling you. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, John 13, Jesus going around and he's washing everybody's feet. He wants to wash the disciples' feet because he's going to then teach them a Bible study about that. So he's washing everybody's feet. Everybody else doesn't have a problem with it. It's like, okay, Jesus is up to something and we're going to let him do it. No, Peter is killing him. It's killing him. And he just has to be thinking to himself, this is a test and all these guys are failing the test. They're letting the Son of God wash their feet and they don't realize that Jesus is waiting for one of them to stand up and protest and say, "You'll never wash my feet. You're the Son of God. You can't do that." And so Jesus finally comes to him and he says, "Jesus, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus knows, he knows Peter. I mean, he knows Peter. And he said, "Peter, you don't know what I'm doing. I'm up to something." I'm paraphrasing. He says, "I'm up to something really good here. If you'll just cool your jets for a minute and let me get to what this is about. You will never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, then I won't have anything to do with you. Wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head." You know, now it turns on a dime on the whole thing. And then, of course, the greatest difficulty of all, denied knowing Jesus. While he's being beaten and brutalized, and even before he ever ends up on the cross, three times he's asked if he knows Jesus, and three times he denies him, until then he denies him the third time. His heart just broken as he's confronted with how weak of a person he is. And it's before the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all. And he went out and he wept bitter tears. All those experiences that Peter went through and all, he did all that as an apostle. As an apostle. Now, he goes on in verse 17 with James and John, enlist them, the sons of Zebedee, to whom they gave the nickname the sons of thunder. What is that? I mean, I mean, that's like something you give to some kind of a athletic team or something like that. That's some hockey team known for fighting or something. But they came from an equally humble background. They were also fishermen, and each of them had, how shall we say, a fairly fiery personality. There was a time where Jesus was taking the disciples from the north up by the Sea of Galilee down into Jerusalem. They had to go through the area of Samaria to do that, or Jesus designed that it would happen. They went through a Samaritan city, and James and John went into the city to secure some hospitality, maybe a place to stay, maybe some food for the disciples. And when the Samaritans, who kind of had a chip on their shoulder, they had an inferiority complex because they were looked down upon by the other Jews. And so Jesus isn't going to stay here. Well, you guys just want to use us for our food and some rooms and stuff like that. Well, the town is closed. You can't have anything. Well, James and John come back to Jesus and report that to him. And out of their mouth, they said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven like Elijah?" They want to fry the whole village. They probably talked to one innkeeper. They want to kill every man, woman, and child in the whole village over that affront. And they're serious. I mean, we read about it and we laugh and say, even in my worst day, I didn't, you know, wouldn't do that. They not only wanted to do it, they thought it was a good idea. That's who they are at their core. That's in them. And Jesus, of course, answered and said, "Listen, no, we don't do that. You don't know what spirits you are on this." They're very, very sectarian, very denominational, that kind of an us four and no more kind of a deal. John came up to Jesus and said, "Listen, you'll never believe what I saw," paraphrasing, and very loose paraphrase. He said, "There's a guy out there and he's casting out demons in your name and all. He's not one of us 12. So I told him, you're not one of us 12, so you knock that off." And Jesus said, "You know, what are you doing?" He said, "No man, if he's not against us, he's for us. And by virtue of the fact that the Father is exercising this power through him, this is not a bad thing. You shouldn't have done it." And then James and John, I mean, in their most shameful moment in their ministry was that they're trying to pull a fast one on the other disciples, when they're, I mean, just shamelessly selfish ambition. They got Jesus alone one day, away from the other 10, and they said to Jesus, "Jesus, would you give us anything that we ask for?" Now, like Jesus, "Oh, sure, you guys are such stable individuals. I'd be glad to be your genie." You know, that's why that whole positive confession thing is crazy on many levels. But anyway, He takes it and he says, "Well, what do you want?" "Well, I mean, not much, but we'd like to sit on your right hand and your left hand in heaven." Now, those were the two, that's the most coveted real estate in heaven. They're the two most prominent positions in heaven next to God, and they want it for all of eternity. Well, that didn't sit well with the other 10, because they thought, "Why didn't we think about that?" Probably. But it really put a division among the 10 as they try to secure those kind of positions. Just very selfishly ambitious men. Andrew, verse 18, the brother of Peter, also a fisherman, and he was the one who brought Peter to Jesus. Philip is mentioned in verse 18. And on the night before Jesus' death on the cross, he said, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be content." Jesus has been talking to them about the fact that I'm going to be brutally treated and savagely beaten in Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. This is all awaiting me as we go into Jerusalem, and now it's going to happen on the next day. And he's trying to prepare their faith so that when it happens, they won't be stumbled by the fact that it is happening. And here is Philip. Philip, in essence, is saying to Jesus, "Listen, if you really want to bolster our faith, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." Well, I guess it would. You know. And Jesus speaks to him, and he's quite lovingly sharp, and he said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And he did that as an apostle. And then Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, there in verse 18, when he's first told of Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Matthew, verse 18, the dreaded, despised, traitorous Jewish tax collector, the collaborator with Rome, the fellow oppressor of his own people, as we've seen in some weeks ago. And then in verse 18, Thomas is mentioned, the famous doubter. That's something how these different sayings come into our culture from the Bible. Somebody's referred to as a doubting Thomas. It comes from the Bible. Thomas was a skeptic. He was very much a skeptic. He didn't believe anything unless he could, you know, see it kind of with his own eyes and taste it and feel it and touch. And that's not the highest faith, but that's where he was for a time. And on the night that Jesus is resurrected, he meets with all of the disciples in an upper room. They see that he's resurrected. Thomas isn't present. So Thomas comes in later and said, "Jesus was here, he's resurrected, and he ate, and we talked, and the whole thing. I don't believe it." God calls them liars. "I will not believe it unless I can see the holes in his hand and I can put my hand into the wound in his side. I won't believe it." 1 week later, now Jesus heard it all. Jesus appears in the room and he goes right to Thomas, and he just like this. He says, "There's the holes and there's the hole in my side. You go ahead and touch them if that's what you need for your faith." Thomas didn't need it now. He said, "My Lord and my God." But how many people have come to know the Lord like Thomas? That's their personality. That's where they come from. I mean, here you've got, you know, Nathanael and all, when he comes to the Lord, and Jesus says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And he said, "How do you know about me?" "Well, when you were over under that tree, I knew." And so Jesus is speaking things to him that only God could know. And Nathanael puts his faith in Jesus immediately on the basis of that. He was ready to believe. He was a ready believer in the Lord. Then you got Thomas clear on the other end. Said, "Okay, you got to come up with some good stuff if I'm going to believe in something and put my faith in it." And yet he becomes a believer in the Lord. And ultimately, as all of these men will, except for John, the Apostle John, every one of them will die for their faith. They'll die a martyr's death for their faith, for all their shortcomings and flaws and all those different things. To a man, they will die. And it isn't that they didn't try to put John to death. It's just they tried over and over again, but they were unsuccessful. And then verse 18, James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know anything more about him but his name. Boy, did he get ripped off. No, it's important. It's important that we would be willing to obey God's calling even to the point of death if nobody else in the whole world knows what I'm doing for the Lord and the private price that I'm paying in order to do that. And that's what James, the son of Alphaeus, was willing to do. Thaddeus, verse 18, also known as Judas, not Iscariot, very important qualification, in, as we know. All we know about him is a single question that he asked Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 22. He said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And then verse 18, Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot. Now, Canaanite doesn't talk about his bloodline or anything like that. It's an Aramaic term, which means an enthusiast or a zealot. It was a political party. They were Jewish nationalists in that day. They were like super, love Israel, do or die kind of thing. They hated the Romans. They hated the Roman occupation. They were like a guerrilla force. Josephus referred to them as the dagger men, the Jewish historian. and they would just, they were a part of a very quiet group, but they would just make their way around, conduct guerrilla warfare against Roman officials, Roman soldiers, slit your throat in the night, anywhere they could catch you. They loved to spill Roman blood. This guy becomes a believer in Jesus. Just a rough, tough, violent men were a part of the group that was the Zealots. And so here is Jesus. He calls 12 men. One of them is a tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman government in oppressing the Jews by taking taxes. On the other end of the spectrum, he's got a zealot as a part of the group. And he makes them all a part of the same group. Now, they've changed in terms of what they once were. But to bring them together, I mean, only Jesus could bring them together and hold that kind of diversity together. The modern equivalent would be to put Hillary Clinton and Rush Limbaugh on the same, you know, panel of some kind to accomplish some common goal. And then verse 19, Judas Iscariot is mentioned, who betrayed him. And you look at that and say, why would he pick Judas? He's just going to betray him. Why would he do that? You know something? Not everything that we learn in this Christian life, and not every element of Christ-likeness that is produced in our life is produced from people that are easy to get along with, that like us, that are faithful. There's an awful lot that gets developed in our life in terms of Christ-likeness by being exposed to people like Judas Iscariot, to learn then how to handle such people in a way that looks like Christ. And these are the 12, and you just look at them, and I mean, they are a very bizarre group, collection of men, and yet God's going to change the whole world through them. And what he did through them reaches all the way down through 2,000 years of history, and it reaches straight into this room here this morning. Every one of us that knows the Lord is impacted by God's choosing of these 12. There's a cute article that some Jordan management consultants sent to Jesus at his request. He had asked them for an assessment of the men that he was considering as apostles. And so we have an email. I know it. You wonder what my sources are. It's fabulous. But they sent him an email as they asked him to assess things. And here's the message, how it read. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been backlisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and particularly Simon the Zealot, have radical leanings, and they've both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Thaddeus is definitely sensitive, but he wants to make everybody happy. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success on your new venture. Weird group. Truly a weird group. From a natural thing, you look at that 12, it should have all ended in disaster. But it doesn't end in disaster. And the reason it doesn't end in disaster is God knows who he's choosing. The second thing is, he knows that he has all the grace that he needs to add to any calling that he puts on any life in order to make that life effective for the kingdom of God. And number three, he chooses people that he knows that when he uses them, it will be so weird to people that they will recognize it had to be God that did that and used them in that way. Thus, he gets the glory. Allow me just to close with three very short applications on all of this. Number one, in the parallel account of all of this in Luke's gospel, Luke gives us a very, very important piece of information that Mark does not. And that is that Jesus, when he went up on that mountain, he spent the night before choosing the 12, he spent the night in prayer. And I don't think that Jesus went up there on that mount because he didn't know who the 12 were going to be. He's God in human flesh. He knows who the 12 is going to be. But I think as the ministry, as the religious leaders are doing their thing, the popularity among the people, it's creating a change now in his ministry, necessarily so, wonderfully so. He's just going to commune with the Father up there. I think the second reason that he prayed was in order to pray for the disciples themselves. They're going to die in the calling that he is calling them to. You know, it's one thing to call someone into something. It is another thing for you to call another person into something and you know they will die being faithful to this call. And you think about the seriousness of that and who wants that on them. Well, God can do it. And it's good. It's an honor for the Lord to do that in our lives. But that's the weight of things. That's the sobriety in terms of what he was calling these men into. I think the third reason that he prayed the night before, and it's mentioned in the Scriptures, is as an example for us and modeling to us. I mean, we are infinitely less than he is, that we should never make a major decision in life apart from prayer to him. And I wonder how many huge, gigantic decisions might even be being made this morning in some of our hearts as God's children, and no prayer going up related to that decision. All decisions should be taken to him in prayer. But no one should ever make a decision, a major decision that affects their life as a child of God, their family, the ministry that God has called, individual ministry that God has called them to, without time, significant time spent in prayer to God in order to gain the mind of Christ and to have it related to what it is that I'm thinking about doing and the necessity of that. Yes, in our Christian lives, the sweetest part of our day is the time that we spend in the morning reading His Word and spending a number of minutes in prayer to Him and all our daily devotional time. But that is not the extent of the place of prayer in the child of God. There are times, and we need to know that about the Christian life, where God can bring us to a place, there's something that we're facing, a situation and all, and 5 minutes of prayer will not do it there. An hour of prayer will not do it there. There can be, as a normal part of the Christian life, the need to take a day and go off and pray, take a night and go off and pray, so that we can know absolutely, I know the mind and the will of God in this decision, and that He is behind it. Never make a major decision in life apart from prayer, without the direction of the Lord. Number two, second lesson, don't talk yourself out of God's calling on your life because you can't figure out why He wants to use you. That's normal. You know when you'll become a danger? When you are used by the Lord for a while and now you think you've got it figured out why God is using you. Now we're in trouble. Now we're in trouble. But you're not in any danger when you look and God is calling you to do something. You say, well, I can't, oh my. Look at this. And God says, check Peter out. Look, I mean, this was apostle stuff. Well, I could do all that and more, you know, in terms of fumbling and bumbling and then God getting me through and making me into something else and maybe being used by God. And it's always, it seems, the first reaction as God calls someone, our first reaction is to see the million reasons why it won't work and our inadequacies. That's part of the plan. That's why God calls us the way that he does, so that when something good does happen, everybody knows that was God. And it keeps us humble in that place. God is a risk taker in his choices. I mean, they don't always make sense, and that's by design. Gail Irwin, again, I quote him, and he's a good friend, and I like what he said about God's choices. He said, "The only thing that makes me wonder about God is his choice of me." This is the truth about that, isn't it? Where you look and say, "Well, I see the wisdom of this and this and this and that, and wow, God, you are so amazing, but what I don't get is that you chose for me to do this thing." And that's the way that it is. Look at these men. And it applies to women too. They obeyed Jesus' call upon their life despite their humble backgrounds, their lack of formal religious education, their lack of money, their lack of experience, their lack of power, their still very significant and obvious lack of perfection. Don't wait till you're perfect. It's not going to happen until we're in heaven. And then I think very, very significantly, especially for you younger people in the room this morning, they obeyed Jesus despite their youth. And one of the biggest things that gets overlooked, I don't know what you think about these 12 guys, about what age comes up in your Rolodex when you think about them, but almost to a man, every one of them was in their 20s. When God called them to be an apostle. And John was in his teens, most likely, when he was called to be an apostle. Someone has said that Christianity began as a young people's movement, and it is true. Don't ever let age and look and say, "Well, I got it at 30, and I have to be 40, and then 50, and 60. All you'll do is keep rounding up, because if the idea is that I'm going to hit some age and then feel that I'm adequate and adequately prepared to do this thing, you'll never have that feeling. It will never happen. Won't happen at 100. And so the importance of obeying Him and what He calls us to, and not to talk ourselves out of it just because we can't figure out why He would use us the way that He's calling us to use us. It's enough to know that He's calling us. Step out, and that's where the fun begins. Finally, number three, I think this passage teaches us, and it's very important, to enjoy the diversity in the body of Christ. The diversity that makes up a local church, the diversity that makes up the body of Christ all over the world. All the differences, it's intended to be diverse. It's intended to be different. It's intended to be people working one with another, where if both of us didn't know Christ, we both know that we wouldn't even be able to stand one another in the room, like with Simon the Zealot and Matthew. But now we do know Christ, and He brings us together. And one of the big dangers that happens in the body of Christ is that we look at the diversity within it and we fail to realize that it needs to be that diverse. This group was that diverse by design. It needed to be that way. He did not want 12 zealots. He did not want 12 of any of those things. He picked a lot of fishermen. So like that on whatever they were learning about. But he didn't want any all of one thing. And one of the things that happens with a person in the body of Christ is a person can begin to think, they get frustrated with everyone that's not just like them. It's not going to happen. Why are you killing yourself over that? You be who you are and what you're supposed to be, and let all of these other people represent what they're supposed to represent in the body of Christ. If you're a zealot, be a zealot. Be a zealot every day of your Christian life until you go to heaven, and don't let the quieter sections of the body of Christ vanilla you out. You be that. But don't expect or pressure or get frustrated when everyone else isn't like that. And if you're like this super emotionally controlled and you just run like this, in all in life and zealots drive you crazy. I mean, here they are, the emotion of them and the whole, and I wish they were all more like me. And we don't want everyone like you. It's got to be a mix of everything. And God has called you. He knows your background. He knows your personality. He knows, strengths. He knows weaknesses. He knows all of these kinds of things. He's called you to have a place in the body of Christ. Now, just be that. Just be that for His glory. And then let the rest of everybody else be that too, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and great things happen. There might be one or two of us in the room today, and you are fighting this diversity. It is necessary. And more than to be tolerated, it is to be celebrated. It is needed to represent Christ in the way that He wants to be represented, and in order to get all of the work done in the way that He wants it to get done now, in this hour in human history. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, as we look at this passage, and I pray for some of us, this passage is a very, very old friend. And for others of us, it's the first time we have ever heard about the apostles. But Lord, how You have made this calling of the 12 such an encouragement to men and women all through the ages, as You have then called them and us, Lord, into what it is that You want to do with our lives. We see hope when we look at them. We see what You're willing to call and willing to use. We see what You are able to add to a human life to make it make a difference in human history. And I pray, Lord, that our time in Your Word this morning would always produce a great encouragement in every heart, Lord, as You continually call us to take these steps of faith further and further into Your calling. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.